It's good to be here. Thank you, Tim. You did welcome me, but you can't welcome me because I came with you. But it's very good to be here. I'm glad our three churches can share fellowship and worship and communion and look at the Bible together on this day. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? And then I will speak from Matthew 27. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that we can come now into your presence. Thank you that Jesus, who we remember today in his suffering and death, is now alive, and we can come to you through him. So we pray in his name that you will grant us the light of your Holy Spirit on your word, and you will guide the words of my mouth, and you will speak to us all. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to speak from that passage that Tim read a few moments ago, just before our song. Matthew 27 would be helpful to turn to that. In my NIV, which I think has the same pages as yours, it's page 998. And I'd like us to meditate on the suffering of Jesus today, using this passage, which is just a little while before the cross, maybe just 2 hours or so. His trial before Pilate, that was early on the Friday morning. Maybe it was 7 o'clock, 7:30 in the morning, 8 o'clock, something like that, as far as we can tell. And yet, even though we're not directly thinking for the next 20 minutes or so about the cross itself, we are certainly thinking about the one who is going to the cross imminently, and about his attitudes and his motives, and also the attitudes and motives and conduct of the people around him. And indeed, we are also able to think in this passage about the meaning and the effect of the cross. So let's spend a few minutes going through the passage from verses 11 to 26. And then I want to summarize the two main things that it's saying, and then meditate on some of that a little further. So let's look through the passage of what happened on that Good Friday in the year. Well, we don't know exactly the year. There are different guesses. One guess is it was 30 AD. Another guess, it was 33 AD. We don't know, but I think the best scholars and the most sensible scholars who believe what the Bible says think it's likely to have been one of those 2 years. So a long time ago, but a little bit less than 2,000 years ago, on a Friday, early morning in Jerusalem. So Jesus has had a trial from the Jews, and he has been condemned, particularly for blasphemy. But the Jews were not ruling themselves. They didn't have a proper king. They were ruled by the Romans through the Roman governor Pilate. The Jews didn't have the legal power under the Romans to perform execution themselves. And yet this man they want to believe is worthy of death. The Jewish leaders want to get rid of him. And so they have to send him on to Pilate. Verse 2 of chapter 27 refers to that. And so now we get in Matthew from 11 onwards, we get the trial before Pilate. Pilate is there, Jesus is there, and some of the Jewish leaders also are there. And one of the main charges they're bringing, they're not so stupid. They're stupid to want to get rid of him, their Messiah. But they're not so stupid about how to get rid of him. And they know that Pilate won't be bothered about blasphemy and sins against the law of Moses and such like, but they know that Pilate will be bothered if he's claiming to be a king, any kind of rival to Caesar and to his deputy Pilate. And so that is what the Jewish leaders are particularly talking about. And so Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's what the Jewish leaders have told him. And it looks like Pilate doesn't believe that this is even what Jesus is seriously claiming. But when Pilate asks him that question, what kind of answer does he get at the end of verse 11? It's a tricky one, isn't it? Does it depend on which translation you use? Can you just, you know, find a translation that suits your idea of what that last phrase of verse 11 says? No. And I think all the good translations, or just about all of them, come up with something that makes it sound a bit vague, a bit equivocal. You have said so. It's not exactly the same as saying yes. It's certainly not saying no. But it's equivocating in some way. It's not telling Pilate everything that he wants to know. Because if Jesus had said unequivocally and very clearly, yes, of course I am, then he would have needed at that point to go on and to explain to Pilate in detail how he was not a rival to Pilate, how he wasn't wanting to get Pilate sacked or wanting to drive the Romans out in the next few weeks. He would have needed to explain that on the back of a clear, unequivocal yes. And he doesn't want to do that. Why doesn't he want to do that? Because he is not going to defend himself and get out of the charge. This is the time for him to accept charges against himself and to let himself be condemned and be crucified. In other words, the very fact that Jesus doesn't unequivocally answer that question and then defend the answer and show that he's not a rebel against the state at this point, the fact that he doesn't do that is just part of the evidence that the Lord Jesus had quite deliberately gone up to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen to him, and he has let himself be arrested, and he is now letting himself be condemned as a guilty man, guilty of blasphemy and guilty of rebellion against the state. And he is letting himself be crucified. See that? So he gives this answer that doesn't tell Pilate a huge amount. Then the leaders of the Jews accuse him. He gives no answer. Then Pilate speaks to him in verse 13 and says, "Aren't you going to answer?" And Jesus says nothing. And Pilate is amazed. Why is he amazed? Well, it would seem to me that he's amazed because he has more than a little bit of a hunch that this man is innocent, that this man has done no harm, that this man is not a rebel. Pilate knew what a rebel looked like. He'd arrested Barabbas and some other of his colleagues, and there were going to be other people, possibly those two men on either side of Jesus, were actually co-conspirators, co-insurrectionists with Barabbas. Pilate knew, he was a very tough and cruel man, he knew what an insurrectionist looked like and felt like. He sensed that Jesus was not such. And yet Jesus is being accused and is liable to be executed if nothing happens. And so Pilate is astonished. Why is he not defending himself? I can see that he's innocent and he's going to be executed. What's going on? Pilate didn't understand that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And he's amazed. So we read on. He tries now, from verse 15 onwards, to get Jesus off. He can see that and feel that Jesus is innocent. That's going to be confirmed through a dream of his wife later as well. He can see and feel that. And though he's a cruel man, he's not a man without any conscience. He has some kind of conscience. He doesn't want, just, you know, as part of the day job, to go executing people who clearly don't deserve to be executed. He's got that much humanity. He's got a little bit of humanity and a little bit of a conscience. He's got something good about him. You know, I think it would be quite wrong of us and to misinterpret this passage and possibly to fail to get one of the main messages of this passage for us if we were to think Pilate was just this appalling, dreadful, evil person, just as bad as Barabbas and anybody else in the story, just as bad as Judas and Barabbas and other people like that. No, there is good in Pilate. He has a conscience. His conscience is not completely hardened. He wants to get Jesus off. But he wants to do it the somewhat cowardly way, doesn't he? He doesn't want to just do it by saying, "Hang on, guys, sit down. I'm a decent fellow. This person is clearly innocent. You aren't cutting ice with me in your charges. We've got to let him off." He doesn't want to do that. Why doesn't he want to do that? because he senses that the Jewish leaders have brought Jesus here out of great jealousy, envy, great resentment, and that they are really absolutely determined to get rid of this guy. And he knows and senses that if he just straightforwardly tries taking them on and saying, sorry, no deal, that they will get very displeased and there will start to be the danger, there will be the danger of a riot in the city. And if there is a riot, then Pilate is failing to do job number one, which is to keep these people subject. That's the first thing on Pilate's job description. And if you were in a high position in the Roman Empire and you failed in the first thing on your job description, you didn't just lose the January bonus. But seriously, you didn't. You know what the jailer in Acts 16 was going to do to himself when he thought the prisoners had escaped? He was about to kill himself because he thought that's what would happen to him shortly afterwards anyway. No, Pilate would lose his job and possibly lose his life if there was a riot. So what does he do? He, understandably, wouldn't we be tempted to do the same? Wouldn't you and I quite possibly do something like this? Instead of taking the direct route and saying, no, I'm not going to condemn an innocent man, he tries finding another way around. He tries for a win-win, where he doesn't lose his job, let alone his life, and yet where his conscience is satisfied and this innocent man is not condemned on this particular Friday. And so he tries this ruse of this other person. There was a custom, a bit of a strange custom, maybe a rather unjust custom, but there was a custom that somebody was released each time at the Passover festival. Maybe it was almost a sign of forgiveness or a sign of redemption or something, but anyway, that was the custom. And he thinks, I can use that custom. Why don't I get Jesus to be the one who can be released in place of the one we were going to release? This Barabbas, who is notorious or just well known, depends which side you are. Was he a freedom fighter or a terrorist? We're accustomed to those kind of distinctions, aren't we? That's what he was. And so Pilate tries that for the next few verses. And while that's going on, he then gets further confirmation for his conscience that this man is innocent. In some way, God has guided or intervened or providentially overruled in the very thoughts and the dreams of Pilate's wife. And he receives a message from his wife that this man is innocent and that Pilate should have nothing to do with him. And so it's further confirmed to him that he should want to get this person off. And so he tries again from verse 20, or just after verse 20. But the crowd, egged on by the leaders, ask for the blood of Jesus. And it's getting more and more irrational and unjust and unfair, because when Pilate asks them what crime has he committed, they don't answer. They just shout all the louder, crucify him. And so in the end, Pilate does one last thing. He tries to get out of the responsibility of it. His fear for himself and his own skin and his own job has got the better of him. He has morally collapsed, if you like, by the end of this passage. And in his moral collapse, all he now wants to do is, well, let me get rid of the guilt. Let me at least farm that out somewhere. And so he washes his hands in public and says, I'm innocent. In other words, you guys have pushed me to it. It's your fault. That's a common human trait, isn't it? When we're under pressure. And when we know, or we subconsciously know, or we're vaguely aware of the fact that we actually are failing and doing what is wrong, we find somebody else in the situation who's actually pressurized us or made it harder or made it hard for us to do the right thing and farm out the guilt in their direction. And of course they were guilty. But the fact that the Jewish leaders were guilty didn't mean that Pilate wasn't also guilty. And yet he tries to farm it out. He washes his hands. He says, you're responsible. it's you. And they say, yes, it's us. We're happy. That was an incredibly stupid thing to say. But they say it. And that verse has been misused and abused against Jewish people down parts of 20 centuries, as we may know. But it was at the time, even regardless of the church's or Christians' later misuse of it, a very foolish thing to say. And so in the end, we get to the verse 26. And what happens in verse 26 is, in a sense, a substitution, isn't it? The man who was an insurrectionist and a murderer was released. The man who actually had committed the greatest crime against the Roman law, and who was the number one person in the situation to be executed, he actually was set free. And in his place, if you like, and that's the way it appears in verse 26, Jesus, the innocent one, the one whom even a Pilate knew to be innocent, he was condemned, handed over to be crucified, and on the way to crucifixion, flogged, which wasn't just a few strokes of a whip. It was being whipped again and again with bits of bone or stone in the whip, in all likelihood. And this very Roman flogging would quite often kill a person. Truly appalling thing was done to him. So that is the passage. There are lots of things we could home in on there, but let me try and summarize what is going on here, and then we'll just look at two or three aspects of it in the time that remains. Looking at it as a whole, we have this. Jesus is the innocent one. That's coming out time and again, isn't it? Jesus, the innocent one, allows himself to be charged with the sins of the guilty in order to set the guilty free. Can you see that? That's happening in this passage, in effect, doesn't it? That makes sense? And I'll say that again. Jesus, the innocent one, allows himself to be charged with the sins of the guilty in order to set them free. And the Bible, the narratives round about here in Matthew and the other Gospels depict this in lots of different ways and show that it's happening. It comes out in lots of incidents. I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. So that you can be set free from guilt and sin, and set free from alienation from God, so that you can come to God and know God as your Father, your God, your Savior, be with him in his kingdom forever one day as well. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Let's just meditate on that, and on some aspects of that for the rest of my time this morning. Let's think for a moment about how innocent Jesus was. Shortly we're going to take communion. We're going to take the bread, remembering his body, remembering his love in giving his body. So as we take the bread in a few minutes, and as we think about what happened nearly 2,000 years ago, let us be in no doubt, Jesus was and is the innocent one. What was his crime? Claiming to be God's Messiah and the king in David's line. And that's what he was. That was the worst they could find against him, the Romans or the Jewish leaders. Even a man like Pilate could see clearly Jesus' innocence. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. He wasn't a very good man. He was quite a cruel man. On this occasion, in the end, he was a very unjust man. And yet Pilate testifies in this passage time and again. You can see Pilate is absolutely convinced of the innocence of this person. What's all the sweat and fuss about? Why does he get near to a point where there's an uproar and a riot starting? Because he can see the innocence of this man. Why is he washing his hands in public and saying it's your responsibility? Because his conscience is so aware of the innocence of this person in front of him. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. And that meant that he was and is the ideal sacrifice for our sins. We're not innocent. And we need an innocent, a perfect, a spotless sacrifice. A sacrifice of someone who will be totally acceptable to the perfect, the holy, the pure, and righteous God. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all those demands in the Old Testament sacrificial system for a spotless sacrifice. It's all pointing forward to this innocence of Jesus. So let us praise and thank our spotless, pure, innocent, righteous Savior today. He was innocent. A second thought. See how loving Jesus is from this passage. That he knows what's going to happen to him. He knew it when he started months before going up to Jerusalem. And he knows it as he enters Jerusalem what's going to happen to him. And he knows it now. And not only does he know what's going to happen to him, he is willingly giving himself. As it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He could have opened his mouth. He could have called on more than 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him at any moment. He could have blasted these people, into the next street. He certainly could have defended himself. As we see, when on one or two occasions at least, he was very strong and cried down seven woes upon the Pharisees in chapter 23 of this very gospel. He had all that strength. It wasn't weakness, it was meekness. It was Jesus saying, I'm going to die for them. I'm even going to die for these very people who are hating me and putting me to death and putting themselves before God and before me. I'm going to die for them in love. Isn't that amazing? The love of Jesus Christ. He was dying for people like the Jewish leaders, the crowd, Pontius Pilate, and Barabbas. And you and me, his love to lay down his life. So how loving he was, how innocent he was, two other thoughts. How effective a substitute he was. This is a real redeeming, releasing work. It's a liberating work. We see that pointed to in the way that Barabbas is set free. It's very interesting. The Gospels, I think all of them, certainly most of them, they put together these two things. Barabbas was set free and Jesus was not set free. And Barabbas was very clearly guilty and Jesus is very clearly innocent. What's happening? It's redemption. It's somebody paying a price to set somebody else free. Jesus is the redeemer. He's the ransomer. He's the liberator. And this morning we want to thank him for that. What happened on Good Friday was in one sense very terrible, certainly very terrible. And there's an element of sadness in it. And yet there's also an element of triumph and of victory and of release and of liberty in it. It was a blessed sacrifice. A glorious sacrifice. It was a mighty, redeeming work. He was taking the punishment. He was doing the time so that others could be set free. Later that day on the cross, as Luke tells us, one of those criminals on either side of him may be a colleague of Barabbas's. who says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He's set free. Yes, he has to die, but he's told, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was released to go to paradise that very day, just later on, just a few hours later, there's that freedom. And then later on, in Matthew 27, it says at verse 51 and 2, that there was some kind of strange resurrection of some of the bodies of people who died in Jerusalem. And they came out of their graves. There was a physical release of some people who had died later on in this chapter. And then on Easter Day and in the week succeeding, the disciples were released from their gloom and their fear and their despair into joy and love and a willingness to serve him. Weren't they? They were set free. And now, since then, hundreds and hundreds of millions, at least hundreds of millions of people over the centuries to this very day have been released from guilt and from condemnation before God and from being alienated from God into fellowship with God and into forgiveness and into deep character change from the inside out by the Spirit of Jesus. This has worked. We have received today, if we are in Christ, eternal encouragement and good hope by God's grace. And we're here today celebrating the love of Jesus, remembering his death, but also celebrating the liberation, the freedom. When we take the cup, the wine later on, it is to be a celebration of the freedom that there is in the new covenant relationship with God. That now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we are his children, and we are his children every hour of the day. We're his children when we are humbly repentant and acknowledging our sins and turning from them, and we're even his children once we're in Christ when at the moment we're being blind to some of them, or when we're stubbornly carrying on in some of them, or when we're not doing so well. We are freed to be counted righteous and to be the children of God, now and forever. As John Newton put it in a hymn he wrote in the 18th century, early 19th century, let us love and sing and wonder, let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder, he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame, he has washed us with his blood, he has brought us nigh to God. The freedom. And finally, we've seen the innocence of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the effective liberation that Jesus brought. Lastly, let's just think of how sorely needed he is. How much do you and I need him? How much do you and I need this freedom? It's easy to look and think, yes, Barabbas, very bad. Jewish leaders, very bad. Crowd, pretty bad. And Pilate's a scumbag and all. A coward. And he is a coward. But can we just point to Pilate? The gospel writers don't underline his cruelty. He's clearly unjust and he's clearly a moral coward. And he clearly sins here. But what we have in Pilate is a man who in some ways is a fairly decent bloke. He has a conscience. He wants to release Jesus. He tries to get him off. Can't you sympathize with him? Can you really sit there and think, if I'd been in Pilate's shoes, I'd have been willing to lose my job and possibly my life for this man? Do you think we would have? I'm not at all sure I would. Not without special grace, not without the special grace of the Holy Spirit, I don't think I'd have done one iota better than Pilate. And I doubt that you would have. And what does that mean? That means that you and I need Jesus. Just as much as Pilate and Barabbas and the others in this story. Isn't that right? That must be so. And I believe that is why this passage depicts Pilate at such length. Why do we have so much about Pilate here? You know, what's the big deal with Pilate? Yeah, okay, he did the wrong thing. The important thing is Jesus died. Yes, I know. But I think we get this insight into Pilate to show this struggle and to show that even quite decent people or people with consciences or people who have some good points about them, that there can easily come along times in our lives when circumstances put us in a corner and test us out, and when it is revealed what we really love most. A lot of the time we can kid ourselves, I love God, yes, and I'm a nice person, I love my neighbor. But what about when the neighbor is being a real pain? What about when close relatives or husbands or wives or children or close colleagues or people you work closely with in the church are being an absolute pain? Then it is that you and I find out what we are really made of. We find out whether we actually do love God most or whether at the end of the day we love ourselves most. And Pilate was under pressure here, and we can feel some sympathy with him. But what was revealed was not what a dreadful situation he was in. What is revealed is that at the end of the day, he was a selfish, fallen, sinful human being. And that is often revealed in your life and mine. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian and how godly you think you are, all of us, until the day we die and see the Lord face to face, until we get rid of this sinful nature, this flesh, whatever, however you want to refer to it, we will all find we sometimes get into situations that just reveal that we are fallen sinners who go on needing a Savior. And that's part of what Pilate is in the story for at this level, to show us that need. So as I do now conclude, let's remember Jesus. Let's worship him as the innocent Savior. Let's thank him for his love. And let us take this mighty, powerful redemption, this great redeeming work that he did, that actually dealt with our sins, where he was our substitute, where Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Let us take hold of this great redemption that we celebrate as we take the wine of communion, the bread and the wine. Let us use this great redemption to help us not to deny our sins, not to try kidding ourselves or other people that we've got everything right, that we're nicely sorted out, that we haven't got nasty, dark motives. No. This redemption should encourage us to be able to face things about ourselves, areas where we're wrong, or wrong opinions, or mistakes we make, or ways we look at things all wrong. It should help us to acknowledge these and face these without terror, because we know that Jesus has paid for them all in our place. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. But if we take hold of it properly, it will also lead us to be humbler and more repentant and more honest believers who live in denial a lot less and who are a lot easier for other Christians to correct or to point out our errors or our sins or our faults or our lack of love. We will become much easier people to deal with. And that will be for God's glory. It'll be about for our good. And it'll be for the good of our families and our workplaces and our circles of friends and our churches. If we take this to heart, may God help us. Amen.